I ask you to please stand with me out of reverence to the word of our Lord as we look at our passage for this morning. Again, we are continuing in Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we are in Romans chapter 4 now, Romans 4, 1 to 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is the word of our Lord. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts for his glory and for the building of his church. Let's pray again together. Our glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise you that we are justified, we are pronounced not guilty, we are saved through the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. So we are now pronounced righteous, perfectly righteous, as we receive all that Christ has done for us by faith. Father, we thank you that you were able to do this according to your sovereign plan in the gospel, your infinitely wise plan, so that you can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the Apostle Paul and for his wisdom in expounding these things. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures that we see through Moses, quoted by Paul and through David. We thank you, Lord, that your word is truth. And we thank you that by your Spirit, you are guiding us into your truth. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we consider Abraham this morning, the example of justification by faith alone, that you will use Abraham's example in the power of your Spirit to help us to let go of any attempts at self-justification, to lay all of our self-righteousness in the dust. For it is worthy to be simply in the dust. It is filth compared to you and your holy requirements. Help us, I pray, to lay hold of Christ, who accomplished for us what we could never do on our own. For we pray this all in his precious and holy name. Amen. And please be seated. When Jesus proclaimed in John 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life," the Pharisees accused him of bearing witness about himself. Jewish law required two witnesses to establish any case. And it really makes logical sense in that a second person would be required to corroborate a testimony. That is, if you're speaking about anyone other than Jesus Christ himself, for he is the very word of God incarnate. Nonetheless, Jesus easily provided a second witness. God the Father, he lists now as a witness of who he is. And the Father is not just a witness, but he is also the holy and eternal judge, the highest authority. Jesus declared that the Father who sent him bears witness about him. And the Pharisees asked sarcastically, "Well, where is your Father?" And Jesus responded, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had seen me, you would know my Father also." And he added, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, but you do what you have heard from your Father." And they retorted, "Abraham is our father." But Jesus told them, "You are of your father, the devil." The Pharisees then accused Jesus of having a demon and said, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" The Lord Jesus told them, "Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. But they mocked Jesus, saying, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." At this, they took up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, that's a very condensed version of the longer dialogue. However, the point is clear. Jewish law required that there be more than one witness. So when the Pharisees balked at Jesus, as Jesus declared who he is, Jesus appealed to his father as the second witness. The Pharisees, on the other hand, appealed to Abraham as their father. But Jesus told them, no, Abraham is on my side. He is another witness. He bore witness of Christ's identity. He anticipated his coming, and he saw his coming. Abraham saw Christ's coming by faith, believing that Christ would be the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to him. Well, now in Romans chapter 4, Paul continues to expound on the doctrine of justification by faith alone that he explained in Romans 3, 21 to 26 and showed the results of in Romans 3, 27 to 31. He appeals to Abraham to bear witness about what Jesus Christ came to do to justify his people by faith alone. So Paul presents Abraham as exhibit A to the Jews of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Abraham is exhibit A of the gospel. The key verse is verse 3, where Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then in every section of this chapter, Paul is going to come back to this. In our passage this morning, Abraham's testimony is corroborated by King David as David quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Abraham is exhibit A, but Paul presents Abraham as more than just evidence to the Jews of justification by faith alone. Abraham also reveals the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham through faith means the full inclusion of the Gentiles as part of the people of God. So Paul presents Abraham as the father, not just of the Jews, but as the father of all who believe. As commentator Robert Haldane wrote, Paul strikingly illustrates these truths by the great forefather Abraham, whose character they held in such esteem. Paul makes use of the history of Abraham himself to prove what he had previously asserted and to show that the matter of justification before God, there was no exception and no difference between Jews and Gentiles. Our 3 points this morning are as follows. In verses 1 to 3, we see Abraham's righteousness. In verses 4 and 5, we see Abraham's ungodliness. And in verses 6 to 8, we see Abraham's blessing. To summarize, in Romans 4, again, Paul is using Abraham as exhibit A of justification by faith alone, and is showing that the Gentiles are also included by faith in the people of God. In verses 1 to 8, he demonstrates that since Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith alone, all who are saved by faith alone. And then again, he presents the corroborating testimony of King David to confirm his point. So verses 1 to 3, Abraham's righteousness. Paul begins, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" Abraham is one of the most renowned men of the Bible. In fact, James Boyce calls him the greatest of the men of the Bible, the greatest of the mere humans in the Bible. Abraham was sought out and called by God into covenantal relationship. Abraham personally encountered several theophanies, or appearances of God, best described as Christophanies, as pre-incarnation appearances of Jesus Christ. God personally appointed Abraham a land and a people. And God personally promised him a son, even though Abraham's wife Sarah was barren. God personally gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. God personally promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. And 3 times in the scriptures, Abraham is referred to as the friend of God. Clearly a great man in the scriptures. Abraham was and is revered by the Jews as their forefather. He was the forefather of the Jews, including Paul. But here, when Paul says that Abraham is our forefather according to the flesh, is he referring to a fleshly descendant, that they're the fleshly descendants of Abraham, or is he saying something else? Is Paul asking here what is gained by Abraham according to the flesh? The commentators are divided on this. And although Paul's key point in this passage, in the broader passage, is that Abraham is the father of the Jew and of the Gentile by faith, I believe the focus in the immediate context is Paul's question about whether Abraham gained anything through the flesh, whether he gained any spiritual benefit through his own works. You can see that. We'll see that very clearly in the next verses. As James Boyce explains, in the Bible, flesh refers to human activity apart from God's influence. So the query of verse 1 means, what did Abraham find to be the case so far as his own human ability was concerned? Did he find that he could be saved by it? That being said, the Jews could only lay claim to Abraham through the flesh to the extent that they were relying on the flesh for their justification. If they were relying on their works for their salvation, their only relation to Abraham was as their ancestor. Abraham gained nothing through the flesh, and neither would they. For them, Abraham is a dead end. Paul continues in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, this idea of boasting should be familiar to us. Paul had expanded on this in chapter 3, verse 27. Since justification is by faith alone, what then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. So all boasting is effectively removed. It is effectively silenced before God. But central to Judaism was the concept that people who were justified in part by faith and in part by works. That was central to Judaism. And so the Jews believed that Abraham was justified by faith and also by works. They believed that God chose Abraham because he was a pious man and his piety was the grounds for his justification. And that his continued piety became the grounds for his justification. Now, if this doctrine sounds familiar to you, it's because this is essentially the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that a person must be sanctified before he can be justified. This is tied to their doctrine of infused righteousness, that participation in the sacraments infuses righteousness into the soul. So baptism, for example, infuses, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, infuses righteousness into the soul. But we need to ask, was Abraham truly pious before he was called, when he was called? And was he pious enough to be justified after his call? Is anyone truly pious when called? Is anyone truly pious after being called? We're going to return to this again in verses 4 and 5, but for now, as John Murray explains, Paul, in these two verses, uses a syllogism to counter this argument. A syllogism is a form of deductive reasoning where you have two statements, two premises, usually a major and a minor premise, and then the conclusion follows from those premises. But if either one or both of those premises can be proved to be false, then the conclusion is also false. Okay, that's a syllogism. The syllogism here is as follows. 1, if a man is justified by works, he has ground for boasting. 2, Abraham was justified by works. 3, therefore, Abraham had grounds for boasting. But very clearly, Abraham was not justified by works, so the conclusion is false. Paul corrects, Abraham had nothing to boast about before God. But Paul does not rely ultimately on a syllogism to prove his point. Paul trumps all arguments against the fact that Abraham was justified by faith alone in this simple question: for what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Scripture is the final arbiter in all matters of faith and doctrine. But when we ask the question, what does the Scripture say? We are in fact asking, what does God say? And not, what did God say? What does the unchanging, eternal God say? And here, God says, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Even though the scripture that Paul quotes was written by Moses around 1500 BC, detailing events that had taken place around 500 years earlier, around 2000 BC, Paul is saying here that what God said then was equally true in his day, some 2000 years later. And friends, it's equally true today, some 2000 years after that. And it will be true all the way into eternity. Paul says, quoting Moses from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, first of all, I think we need to ask, what did Abraham believe? So let's go back to Genesis chapter 15 that Matthias read for us earlier. What's the immediate context of Abraham being said to have believed God and was credited with righteousness? Here we have the promise of God to Abraham that he would receive an heir. And Abraham responds to this saying, well, I only have Eliezer of Damascus as my servant. I have no heir. But God promises him in verse 4, your very own son shall be your heir. And then God brought Abraham outside. Now, this is a conversation with God. God brought Abraham outside and showed him the stars of the heaven and told Abraham, promised Abraham, that your descendants will be as the stars in the heavens. Now, if you've ever gone out on a starry night, and really because of the light pollution and pollution in general, we don't see the number of stars that would have been visible in the desert with Abraham in his day. He's saying your descendants will be as the stars of the heavens. And then verse 6, and he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then we see the covenant that God made with Abraham. We've talked about this before some time ago, but in Genesis chapter 15, remember here as he goes through this, that God told Abraham to bring out animals, to bring a heifer and a female goat and a ram and a dove, a turtle dove and a pigeon. And then Abraham brought them and God told him to kill the animals, to sacrifice the animals and to lay their carcasses out in a line with one half of the heifer on one side and one half of the heifer on the other side, one half of the goat on one side and one half on the other, and the ram, one half one side, and so on. And then something amazing happened. God put Abraham into a deep sleep. This is not just your average nap. This is a deep sleep, something that he would not have been able to be roused from. And then God himself walked through the middle of those animal carcasses. The firebrand, the firepot, and the flaming torch, representing God walking through the middle of those carcasses. What does all this mean? It means that God was making a covenant with Abraham, and he was speaking in terms that the people of that era would have understood. When kings wanted to make a treaty or a covenant, what they would do is they would slay animals and they would put the animals out in line. Then the kings would walk together through the middle of those dead animals. And what they were saying is, if I break this covenant, let what happened to those animals happen to me. God was making a covenant with Abraham. But where was Abraham? He was asleep. God was walking through the middle of those dead animals, saying as a picture of the coming covenant of grace, that I'm going to uphold both parts of the covenant. I'm going to uphold the covenant for you. And if I break the covenant, let what happened to those animals happen to me. And then when Jesus Christ came, he was killed as the covenant breaker. What happened to those animals did happen to him. God was upholding his covenant. So is this what Abraham believed and was counted to him as righteousness? Yes. But we also need to go back further, back to Genesis 12, when the Lord called Abraham to leave his father's house and to go to the land that he's going to show him and promised him that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Is this what Abraham believed and was counted to him as righteousness? Yes. Yes to all of it. Abraham believed that God was faithful to his promises. Abraham was saved in the same way that we are. Abraham had faith that God would send someone to justify him. And Abraham knew more than we think. Again, this was a very powerful picture, one of the most powerful pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament. And even though he was asleep, what had happened, this was revealed to him what happened. And I mentioned earlier in John 8:56, Jesus' statement, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." He saw it by faith. Abraham had faith in Christ. Every Old Testament saint was saved in the same way as Abraham, in the same way as we are, by faith in Christ. Again, what they knew as shadows and types, we know in the fullness, living as we do after the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In Galatians chapter 3, if you turn with me there for a moment to, again, Galatians chapter 3, right after Paul again quotes Genesis 15:6. Well, actually, again, Galatians was actually written prior to Romans. But anyway, he said another time that he quotes Genesis 15:6. So he says, Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. And then in verse 7 and 8 and 9, he says, "Know that it is those who are those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" Again, he preached the gospel to Abraham. He knew more than some people give him credit for. "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So notice again that we who are of faith are blessed in exactly the same way as Abraham, and he was blessed in exactly the same way as us. And we'll see this again next time, Lord willing. But the fact that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness does not mean that faith is a work. It does not even mean that faith is the greatest of works. Nothing could be further from the truth. For if there's anything in us, then we would have grounds for boasting. But Paul says here, there is no grounds for boasting. Rather, that faith is counted as righteousness. Again, Robert Haldane explains that faith is not righteousness. Righteousness is the fulfilling of the law. And we know that Abraham received righteousness by faith. But again, it was not his righteousness. It was Christ's righteousness. This is what Peter says in his salutation in his second epistle, 2 Peter 1:1. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, listen, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." It's the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. And faith is merely the means whereby we lay hold of that righteousness. And it's literally, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him unto righteousness. So here, I believe the King James is actually closer to the original language. The same as in Romans 10:10. And the King James says that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. As we've seen repeatedly, the faith itself is not justifying righteousness. Faith is, again, merely the means whereby we receive the righteousness credited to our account. And Paul here is using an accounting term. It's sometimes translated reckoned. It's transferred to your ledger. You were in the red, hopelessly in the red. So you were spiritually and morally bankrupt. But now you're in the black, gloriously in the black, through the crediting of the righteousness of Christ to your account. It would have been a clearer picture if accountants did it the other way around and they said that being in the black was in debt and being in the red was having money. But anyway, it'd be a clearer picture, but hopefully it'll suffice. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and specifically the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, contrary to the false Roman Catholic doctrine of the impartation of Christ's righteousness. It's not infused. It's an alien righteousness. It belongs to Christ and it is credited to our account, and we are now counted righteous through forensic justification. This is a legal term that it is now in God's holy law court. You are now declared righteous, and God is declared to be the just judge. Yet we're told that Abraham was the friend of God by faith. But the other place that quotes Genesis 15:6 in the scriptures is James 2:21-24. And let's just go there for a moment, please. James 2:21-24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Whoa, hang on, what? Was not Abraham justified by works? That should make your hair stand on end. You see that faith was active along with his works, and the faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You going to throw anything at me? What on earth is James saying here? Are James and Paul at odds with each other here? Your doctrine of Scripture must say no. The only valid interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And Scripture never contradicts itself. So you can't draw out a proof text, because a proof text without a context is a pretext. You don't understand what James was saying here. And James is making a very, very different point from that which Paul makes. The context that James is speaking, he's showing that we prove our righteousness by our works. It's the same way that Jesus uses the term justified in Matthew 11:19. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. The wise are shown to be wise by what they do. Same word, but again, a different application of it. So then Abraham was justified by faith alone. He was credited with the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. Abraham was the friend of God by faith. And if you read James in this context, exactly what he's saying as well. So now let's consider verses 4 and 5. Abraham's ungodliness. Abraham's ungodliness. A statement like that would get me in hot water in Israel, even today. During Paul's time, it would have gotten me stoned. Being critical of the Jewish forefathers was essentially what got Stephen stoned. But that's essentially what Paul is saying here. He's saying that Abraham was ungodly. Now, while the statement would not have been considered on the level of blasphemy for the Jews, it would have been considered a damnable heresy because the Jews believed again that for Abraham and for all Jews, salvation was based on faith plus works. What Paul is doing here, again, speaking of Abraham and the application then to us, that Paul uses two contrasting statements to further prove the lie of the false doctrine of faith plus works. He states first, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." If I mow your lawn, and you generously give me $100 for that. I don't know what it costs these days to get your lawn mowed. You very generously give me $100 for mowing your lawn. Maybe you have a very, very big lawn. Then I could say, well, I've earned that money. If you give me $20 for mowing your lawn, I could still say I earned the money. Even if you just gave me $1 for mowing the lawn, I could still say that I earned it. But if you give me $100 or $20 or $1 and I haven't done anything to deserve it, it's a gift. It's a gift. That's what Paul is saying here. That if you could say that I did something to earn that, to earn my justification, to earn my salvation, then again, going back to verse 2, then I have something to boast about. But not before God. Paul here is not saying that the works are bad in themselves, but that works as an attempt to justify yourself actually add to your condemnation. And again, we need to be very careful here. Paul is not promoting antinomianism. He's very clearly proved that in verse 31 of chapter 3. Again, it's not the works that are bad, it's trying to earn salvation through works. Leon Morris says the contrast is not between the worker and the non-worker. Paul is not canonizing laziness, but between the one who trusts in his works and the one who trusts in God. That's the contrast. The one who trusts in his works versus the one who trusts in God. And there is no middle ground. They're diametrically opposed to each other. All people are either trusting in their works or they are trusting in God. Even if you're only trusting your works a little bit, you're still not trusting God. And so the contrasting statement of verse 5 is, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Remember, Paul is still applying this to Abraham. Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one, not even Abraham was righteous. Think about it. What was Abram doing when God called him? This is before he had his covenant name. There's not even a hint that he was living a righteous life or searching for God. But God chose him and set his love on him by his sovereign grace. You know, I remember somebody asking me if I said, well, he says, you're not going to find election in the Old Testament. And I replied, have you ever heard of the people of Israel? It's all of grace. It's all of grace. Joshua 24:2 tells us that Abraham's family served other gods. They were pagans. And it was here that the Lord promised to make Abram a great nation and to bless all the families of the earth. William Hendrickson explains that Jewish tradition holds that Abram began to serve God when he was 3, and that his righteousness was made complete by his circumcision and abiding in the law that would soon be given. Friends, this is completely without biblical basis. Jubilees 23:10, which is probably from the 2nd century BC, minimizes the weakness of the patriarchs, again, not just Abraham, but all of them, and contains a statement, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Again, this is without biblical basis. This is a radical misunderstanding of the righteousness of God and what it means to actually live in such a way as to please God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. This is supposedly the same scripture that those who wrote Jubilees 23:10 had. They didn't understand, they had a hard heart, so they wouldn't understand the gospel of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. And think about the history of Abraham. How does Abraham, living in a way that pleased God in righteousness all the days of his life, how does that jibe with Abraham lying twice and dishonoring his wife and putting her virtue in danger? Twice! Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. How does that line up with Abraham's failure to trust God to give an offspring through Sarah? And so he commits adultery with Hagar. And that resulted in vast amounts of blood being spilled by his own people. Even the attack on Israel last night is a result of that sin. Now, Abraham might have been more godly than you. He was certainly more godly than me. But he was certainly not godly enough to be justified by works either before or after his call. God requires perfect obedience, perfect love, and perfect worship all the time. And so by God's definition, Abraham and we are ungodly. The reality is other people could look at us and say, well, that's a godly person. But by God's standard, it's a completely different verdict. Apart from the grace of God. Apart from the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. And there's the problem here. We talked about this last week in Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. But in the gospel, God did both for us. He justifies the wicked, including Abraham, including you and me. And he condemns the righteous. He condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. So then how can God justify the ungodly? Again, he does so through Jesus Christ. Back again to Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26, the three words that Paul used to describe the salvation we have, the great and glorious salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, the justification, that legal term that means to be declared not guilty, a term that was used in the law courts, redemption, the financial term, to be purchased back. And it's most often used in that time in the slave auctions, where slaves could be purchased back to set free from their bondage. And the third is propitiation, the sacrifice that turns away wrath. And you can see this in cultures around the world where they have actual human sacrifice because they understand on a level that they have angered God. And so they feel that there has to be a sacrifice, there has to be blood. But Jesus Christ is the only righteous one. He is the Lamb of God who pays for our sins. Again, the word that is used here, counted, is the same financial term that he used in verse 3. And we saw several times in the passage, we talked about with the kids. It's an accounting word. It's counted to him. It's credited to his account. Again, this is the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Listen to John Calvin. We offer nothing to God, but we are prevented by his grace, altogether free without his having any respect to our works. Jonathan Edwards says similarly these words, that God justifies the ungodly cannot imply less than that God, in the act of justification, has no regard to anything in the person justified, as godliness or as any goodness in him, but that immediately before this act, God beholds him only as an ungodly creature, so that godliness in the person to be justified is not so antecedent to his justification as to be the ground of it. Again in English. God, in justifying the ungodly, does so without any regard to any godliness or good works in the person he justifies. Any godliness in us prior to salvation or after is not the basis of our justification. F.F. Bruce comments that God alone, who does great wonders, created the universe from nothing, calls the dead to life, as he says here in chapter 4:17, and he justifies the ungodly. And Bruce calls this the greatest of all his wonders. Justifying the ungodly is the greatest of all God's wonders. Finally, in verses 6 to 8, we see Abraham's blessing. Paul now concludes this part of his argument by calling another witness to the stand. King David, again, a man venerated and beloved by the Jews, but again saved in the same way Abraham was, as are we. Abraham, or rather David, was the greatest of all of Israel's kings. He was the ancestor, humanly speaking, of the Lord Jesus Christ through his mother Mary. He was a man after God's own heart. He was the picture, he was the type of Christ, as his kingship pointed ahead to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we see David's words being applied to Abraham. He's still speaking of Abraham. Paul is still making the case that it is Abraham who is justified by faith. Verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Again, this is that word, that accounting word, counts righteousness. Again, it is totally separate. It is totally distinct from works. Now, just think again about what Paul is saying here, what he's showing Abraham to be, and what he quotes David as saying. And just how radical this would have been to the Jewish mind. I think if we're honest, how radical it is even at times to our minds. Because we feel we want to grab on to some righteousness that we have in ourselves. Something that we can do so we can be right in our own eyes. Again, it's not just there in legalistic churches and legalistic denominations. We all at times can be legalistic. We all at times can feel as though our works do something. And by application, the lack of works in others don't do something. We feel that at times that our good works earn us favor with God, and their lack of works from our perspective removes their favor from God. But that's a different gospel. I alluded to this last week. I'll give you the full quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones this morning. We looked at this in our care groups this past Tuesday. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, well, let me put it to you like this. Picture a deep Welsh accent. If your presentation of the gospel does not expose it to the charge of antinomianism, you're probably not putting it correctly. What do I mean by that? Just this. The gospel, you see, comes as a free gift of God, irrespective of what man does. But David here is saying that we receive the righteousness of God credited to us apart from our works. And then he continues with these wonderful blessings in verses 7 and 8, again quoting Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now David, very likely, when he wrote Psalm 32, had in mind as a background his sin with Bathsheba, where David had everything, but he jeopardized it all because of his lust, where he committed murder because of his lust. But David is not just speaking of his own experience. He's describing the experience of Abraham as well. He's describing the experience of all who know this grace. All of those and the man know this blessing. David could also be speaking here of his sin when he, in his pride, told Joab to number the people of Israel in 2 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24. And because of his pride, the whole kingdom could have been destroyed. But David knew what it meant to be one as who had his lawless deeds forgiven. David knew personally what it meant to have his sins covered. David knew what it was meant to be the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Again, consider the blessing of having all of, for David, of all of his lawless deeds forgiven, of having his sin covered, not having it counted against him. Abraham enjoyed that same blessing. And if you're trusting in Christ, you are enjoying the same blessing. All of your lawless deeds are covered. All are forgiven, rather. All of your sins are covered. God is not counting your sin against you. Your sins are covered. They are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. They're not just concealed. They're removed from God's sight for all eternity. Now, again, we know that God is omniscient, that he is all-seeing and all-knowing. But God is able, in his omniscience, to be able to put your sin out of his mind, to never call it to mind ever again. As the prophet Micah says, Micah 7:19, God will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Charles Simeon, in his commentary on Psalm 32, says, "Who is that is in the smallest degree conscious of the number and heinousness of his transgressions and of the awful punishment due to him on account of them, must not regard it as an unspeakable mercy to have them all blotted out from the book of God's remembrance?" What in the whole universe can, in his estimation, be compared with this? Friends, there is no greater blessing than to have all of your sins forgiven and to have the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. John Owen said that the sinner is not accepted as if he were righteous, but because in Christ Jesus, he is so. The majesty of the law is not sacrificed. Its requirements are fulfilled in their exceeding breadth. Its penalty is endured in all its awfulness. And thus, from the meeting of mercy and loving kindness with justice and judgment, there shines a most excellent glory, of which the full demonstration of men and angels and all rational creatures of God shall fill up the cycles of eternity. Again, this is the what we saw in Romans 3:31. That by faith, we fulfill the law. Because by faith, we are testimonies of the fact that Jesus Christ, who obeyed the law, died in our place as a lawbreaker and bore the punishment of all lawbreakers. And the wrath of God on the elect was extinguished in him, upholding God's holy justice and at the same time upholding his great and glorious love that he has for us as his bride, as his adopted sons and daughters. David is saying that this blessing, that all that we have received is not the result of man's work, but of God's grace. And both Abraham and David have experienced such grace, such blessing. Most people carry around some feelings of guilt for past sins. It's probably whatever sin you're thinking of right now. And you might not be thinking of it necessarily when you look at the people you know, you may think, well, yeah, look at that person. They've got their life together. Surely they've not done anything to the extent of what I've done. What you don't realize is that person is aware of their sin as well. We need to recognize the reality that whatever sin it is, others might hold it against you. And you might hold it against yourself. But God does not hold it against you. God does not hold it against you. We're talking yesterday as we're making breakfast about O.J. Simpson and the fact that O.J. Simpson passed away this last week. And I don't know, I'm not omniscient. I don't know whether he's innocent or guilty, but I'm very, very skeptical of his innocence. But either way, he didn't get away with it. He even wrote a book saying, if I did it. Well, God knows if he did it. Unless he turned to Christ somewhere along the way, then that sin is on him. He's already begun to experience the condemnation of God in hell. Torment from God in hell. Well, in the place of death, until finally death and Hades are cast into hell. And he experienced the full brunt of God's wrath. We've talked about this before. Ted Bundy and Jeffrey Dahmer, serial killers. And there was no question of their guilt. They even admitted their guilt. But they both, as far as we know, turned to Christ in repentance and faith. And both of these men, these wicked men, these men who were monsters in their lives, are in the same boat as Abraham and David and you and me if you're trusting in Christ for your salvation. There's no justification that Jeffrey Dahmer and Ted Bundy experienced through being found guilty and punished in man's court. They could serve out their sentence, and in Bundy's case, it was a death sentence, and civil law can be satisfied, but not God's law. Justification only comes through Jesus Christ being found guilty in your place. So by faith, you establish the law. Your righteousness is in Christ, received by faith alone, and it establishes the law. As Horatio Spafford wrote in his excellent hymn, it is well. He said, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Let's pray again together. Our great and glorious God, we marvel as those who we know deserve your wrath, but you have poured out your grace upon us by pouring out your wrath on your Son, Jesus Christ, in our place. Lord, help us, I pray, to see the gospel with the eyes of faith and to flee from every temptation to earn a relationship with you through our good works, to earn righteousness, to earn salvation through our works. May we flee from that. For what could we possibly do to add to this great and glorious salvation? Help us, I pray, to rest in Christ and all that he has done for us, for your glory. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.